You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
This morning, we are continuing with our Best Kind of Life series in chapel. It's in John chapter 10 that we hear in the message, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus has come that we may have real life, more and better life, the best kind of life. And so this morning, as we get ready for worship together, as we get ready to sing, to hear a message and to hear scripture come alive, our chapel frame is the renewed mind. The mind of Christ reflects the humble disposition of God incarnate. Jesus came and he emptied himself for the life of the world. And our takeaway as we capture this renewed mind in chapel is being shaped by scripture towards what is good, right, and true. And this morning, we're really grateful to have Prof. Lim preaching this morning. Prof. Rob is husband to Ruth. He is a father to four boys. He was born in Sydney, Australia, as you know quickly once you're around Prof. Rob. During his life in the business world, the Lord ended up calling him to Asbury Seminary. And so when you know Prof. Rob, you know both a pastor and a marketplace leader. He's passionate about discipling, teaching, empowering a generation for redemptive influence in the global marketplace. If you haven't had Prof. Rob in class, look for him at the hiccup. You can compare your punch card to his and see who has more. This morning, before we're led in prayer, hear from Psalm 3 as our call to worship together. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be upon your people.
Morning, Asbury.
Good morning.
Good day. Now, that's going to be, who was it? I can guess who that was. Anyway, for those I haven't met, my name's Prof. Rob. Or in America, it's Prof. Rab. I'll do the translation for you, okay? But we've been journeying through this series that's been exploring the theme, the best kind of life. The best. Number one, A grade. Now, I'm a little bit biased, but when I hear the word the best kind of life, I think about Australia. Mate, no offense to my good friends at Hiccup, but Australia's got good coffee, the best kind of life. In fact, let's throw a picture up here. I was just down in Australia in summer. Well, it's winter down there because on the real side of the world. And that coffee by right there is called the Melbourne Magic. Where's Elliot? Where are you, mate? Melbourne Magic. It's the drink to have. And then I always bring, I've got four kids, but these are my younger twins, Jude and Benji. And they love having Melbourne Magic with me. Notwithstanding, theirs doesn't have caffeine. The best kind of life. If you know me, I'm so endeared to my country that I talk about Australia a lot in sermons. I talked about sausage sizzle last time. Remember that? Now that's the best kind of life. If you want to think about best kind of life, I'd have to also talk about the best shows in life. Now, anyone, put your hand up if you're into Bluey. There you go, the best kind of life. All right. I wonder if this is the first time Bluey's been mentioned on the platform. Now, Bluey's such a big thing that there's this thing called Bluey-isms, all right? It's basically when you use Bluey's words. Anyone use Bluey-isms? Well, as an Aussie, we use quite a lot of Bluey-isms in our house, right? So my second kid, Noah, when he makes a mistake, sometimes he just said, "Oh, biscuits!" And then I always call my kids mate when I'm a little bit upset at them. Like, mate, pick that up. But there's also a couple of blueisms that I haven't heard of before. One I want to introduce you to you now. The other day I was wandering around at home, and then my youngest kid, one of the twins that you saw in the picture above, he came up with his little video game, and he had a decision to make. And he comes up to me and he goes, "Daddy, it's so trifficult." Okay, wait, what's trifficult? Where do you learn this from? He said, "It's so trifficult, Benji, you don't know what to do." Isn't it funny when you're really young, you refer to yourself like in like third person? "Benji, you don't know what to do." I said, "Why?" "Dude, you're so trifficulting." Okay, what are you talking about, mate? And I realized trifficult's also a blueism. Trifficult means when you have a very tricky and difficult situation. Man, I can't even say it anymore. Very tricky or difficult situation. Being trifficult. Now, I know all of you, we've gone through lots of trifficult things, don't we? And in fact, I want you to use this word and think about it in your own life. Right now, there's a bunch of you here that have choices to make. You've got choices to make in relation to the big things in life. You've got choices to make in the small things in life, such as what are you going to have for lunch. You see, we live in a cultural moment right now where making difficult choices is at the forefront of so much of what you and I do. But we don't notice it, do we? When we have decisions to make, when we have choices to make, we kind of just act on reflex. It's kind of like this autopilot mode that we just move into when we see that a choice has to be made. Did you know that on average, research tells us that every single one of you here makes at least 35,000 choices per day? Can you believe it? Whether I turn left or right, whether I wear this cloth or that cloth, whether I come to chapel, don't come to chapel, whether I arrive late, early, whether I meet this person or that person, you'll think that we are experts by now at making choices, right? Especially at making difficult choices. Yet notice how culture is not content with the number of decisions that you are making. So what it does is it obsessively focuses on providing you with more choices to the point that you feel burdened, that you feel overwhelmed. In fact, nowadays, this thing actually has a term. It's called choice overload. Anyone feel like that, choice overload? Where the curve for what's offered to us goes beyond anything we can even comprehend in our mind, so we simply full throttle, we hit the brakes, we stall. Now, when I moved to the USA, I remember going to the Kroger for the first time, Walmart, and I had to go get cereal. In Australia, when you go to get cereal, it's about 3 meters long. We've got a little bit of cereal. We eat cereal during breakfast. But in America, mate, you guys know what cereal is. Make cereal out of anything, even when it's not even wheat. And I remember walking down the cereal aisle going, when is this going to end? There is cereal. I hear my American mates telling me that they eat cereal for breakfast and lunch and dinner. And when they go to bed, they eat cereal. In fact, I learned that in this shop, most average groceries have at least 500 versions of cereal. Choice overload. Do you know that when you go to Starbucks now, you can order up to 170,000 different varieties or permutations and combinations of coffee? Why don't you go try every single one of those things out? Choice overload. Yet not all choices are equal, are they? Some are heavier than others. You know the ones I'm talking about? For those that are working here, we've got heavy responsibilities, big decisions to make. Some of us have big life decisions to make. Some of us have choices on relationships, choices with children, choices with our brothers, sisters, choices with our parents, choices with our potential partners, friends, choices on career paths, choices on ministry callings, choices on what step we go in life after this circumstance. It could be a little daunting, can't it? Weighing up all the options like it's a game of chess, attempting to preempt what will happen under certain conditions, different circumstances. And sometimes, you know what? If you're like me, you kind of just get stuck, unable to decide what your next move is. That picture before when my kids were at the cafe, mate, getting twins to decide on what to have, no mean feat. In fact, sometimes you might see me in the diner and I'm wandering around with my twins, or we call it the eatery, I mean, and when they go look at them when they're trying to pick ice cream. There's only like 8 options there, right? But it's overwhelming. But they've got a plan. They've got a strategy to figure out how to pick things. Next time you see them, they kind of just stall, discern, and they say, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo." I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like that's how we realistically make choices. We don't know how to make a decision, so we just randomize it. Now, there are 3 traps, though, that I want to identify and highlight that I think stops us from making choices. The first one is what I call the trap of regret, where you choose not to make a decision because you kind of fear this thing called regret. We fear making the wrong choice. In fact, research tells us that lots of people would prefer to experience the pain of not making a decision rather than actually making the incorrect decision. Now, not all regret is bad, is it? If we do something morally wrong or sinful and we experience regret, this is a good thing because hopefully it leads us to repentance. Yeah, many of us are challenged by another form of regret that I like to call anticipated regret, where we fear making a choice because we anticipate that we may regret it later. This then leads to anxiety and dissatisfaction. Sometimes me and my wife, we do date night at home. That's what happens when you got kids, right? And you kind of get onto your favorite streaming service, Amazon Prime, Netflix, whatever that may be. And as we're sitting there searching for what to watch, we search. 1 hour's passed and we go, all right, that's it, I'm buggered now, I'm going to sleep. Now, I want to think about yourself in that circumstance. Have you done that before? It's not that we are in low excess of any choice. In fact, you'd actually think you're more empowered because you've got more things to pick from. Yet people are becoming more timid because they are worried about making the wrong decision on what to spend their time watching. So we end up just not watching anything. And we spend all the time searching and pontificating because we want to avoid. We're so scared of making the wrong decision. Sometimes this fear is self-orientated since we feel inadequate to make the decision, whether it's due to lack of knowledge or belief or ability. This then leads to the next trap, the trap of perfectionism. You know this one, have unrealistic expectations of yourself. You might even impose it on other people. So you wait for the perfect option to turn up, right? Or you get into this repeated cycle of just wanting to kick the can down the road, deferring a decision, because you're never happy with what is before you. If you've been in my class before, I call this paralysis by analysis. You just want to analyze everything so it has to be absolutely perfect before you do anything, where you continually weigh up, analyze every option that comes up and all the potential options, even though they might not even exist. In fact, the weird thing is the criteria you use to measure these options are not deep. They're usually probably pretty superficial. You already have like a gut instinct, a visceral response, but you need to tick off those superficial things. Anyone been shopping for a new phone? It's kind of like that, right? You know, in 1 month time, they're going to have like iPhone like 28. And you wait for that and you're, oh yeah. And then you read an ad, iPhone 29 is coming out in 6 months. Oh, I'll wait 6 months again. And then when that comes over, oh, wait again. And you're just in this perpetual cycle of just waiting. That then leads us to the third trap, a trap of comparison. Today, we have an ingrained sensitivity to how we're all perceived, right?
especially in the advent of social media, what you've seen all your lives. If I do this, people are going to perceive me in this way. If I do that, they might think of me in that way. So we walk this tentative kind of tightrope, waiting and wanting to be as neutral as possible to the most people so we can maximize our social value. And what this also does is it makes us super sensitive, hypersensitive to what choices we make based on what other people think. You're self-conscious about how a decision will frame how people will perceive you. In fact, when you combine it with some of the other traps I mentioned earlier, bang, you get the Big Mac, the triple whammy of traps, right? Where you think, oh, what happens if I want to do something, but there's a chance that it could go wrong, i.e. the trap of regret. Oh, there's surely there's someone better than me. Oh, I got to wait. Or the better thing's going to come about. I'm just going to wait, i.e. the trap of perfectionism. Or what if I fail? Everyone's going to just think that I'm, i.e. the trap of comparison. So you're trapped. Can't make a decision. In fact, it is more than that. It's like falling in a quicksand. Have you seen those videos before, people falling in a quicksand where their feet get stuck in and you try to wriggle your way out and you just go deeper and deeper and then you just kind of give up after a while and you descend into this deep abyss and this depth. And then this voice just whispers to you. And it sounds a little bit like this. It says like, hey, Rob, do you know that if you make no decision, you're going to feel safe. And Rob, do you know that the best way to avoid regret, just don't do it, Rob. Avoid settling for anything less than perfection, Rob. Rob, just avoid ruining your reputation. Just don't do anything. In our scripture this morning, I want to look at an interesting passage that has the word choice littered all over it. And it comes from John chapter 15, verses 16 to 17. And it's actually what they call the farewell discourse in John, where it's in between when the Last Supper occurred and then when the Lord was led to be crucified. And in the midst of these chapters, it's really Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's a pretty famed area. It's where you find passages like, I'm the vine, you're the branches. But in it, we find the decision-making process or the choice process of Jesus. And he says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. You know what? You might feel inadequate. You may feel overwhelmed with choices right now. But I want you to be reminded of the good news. You did not choose me. I chose you. Jesus chose us. This is not some random trivial choice like going to McDonald's or Macca's, as we call it in Australia, and picking your side, right? This is a specific, a deliberate, an intentional choice, a choice to receive his favor, to be his own, to be attended by him continuously, to be chosen by him, to be loved by him. It's a love that searched us even before we even knew that he was searching for us. It's a prevenient grace. You see, he made the first move, the first initiation for you. He chose you. And may I remind you that Jesus made this choice not because it'll be easy for him, not because you are perfect, not because he did not have fear. If you want to be reminded that Jesus had fear, check out Luke 22:42. What did he do there at Gethsemane? He said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me, Lord. Take it away, Lord. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, yet his humanity in his flesh, he was fearful of what lay ahead. Yet even then, remember what he said immediately after that. Lord, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me, Lord. Take it away. Yet not my will, but yours be done. See, amidst his fear, his real fear, amidst the knowledge of what he was about to experience, Jesus reminded himself of who his trust should be placed in, not in absence of fear, but in recognition of something far greater than the fear that he was in. During World War II, there was a famous family, the Ten Boons. And Corrie Ten Boon, they were known for assisting many Jewish people escape the Nazis during the Holocaust, even amidst their fears and their anxieties. And when asked about the choices that she had to make amidst all of this, she came up with this line: never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Not my will, but yours be done. We may never know what happens when we make a decision, but we know God. And as we surrender to God's will, we will experience a lighter load. It frees us from the overwhelming clutter of options we have, and it hands it over to him. You still will experience fear. You may still anticipate regrets, but we know there is someone greater than our fears. And in those moments when our fears, when they try to consume you, when they try to come over you, in those moments when they just coming at your door, we cling onto the only truth we may know in that moment and utter a faith cry like the psalmist that says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Our moments of fear can plunge us down spirals of regret, or they can be the moments where we are elevated towards archways of faith. A life surrendered to Jesus says, even amidst your fear, yours will be done, Lord. Yours will be done. But yet, what if I feel inadequate to do God's will? It is better that I stay where I am. It is better that I get caught in my worry than to act. And in our passage, this is exactly how the disciples felt. One chapter earlier, the disciples that were going to Jesus saying, we don't know the way, Lord. Show us, Lord. We're worried. And he knows they're worried. And he says, I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. See, Jesus did not only choose them. He appointed them. The King James Bible says that he ordained them. He has established you to go and bear fruit. It's not just a call limited to the disciples. This is an appointment to all of us. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each and every one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for what? For the common good. In this room right now, there lies a multitude. There lies a multitude that God has gifted for the common good. There lies a multitude of people filled with convictions, with passions, with dreams, with holy imagination. And whilst I'm not dismissing the need for us to exercise wise prayer and discernment, I'm not asking you just to go crazy. I'm asking that, and I believe that there are many of us here, we need to be reminded of one important truth: that God has appointed you, that God has chosen you to do his service. Not because you are perfect, but because he is perfect. You know, and all those feelings of inadequacy to do God's will, you know, that grip of perfectionism on your heart, that you are not worthy to do his will, may you be reminded of who God uses. He is a God that called David a shepherd boy. instead of soldiers and experienced warriors to fight Goliath. He is the God that called Moses, an ineloquent man, slow of speech, but chosen still to free God's people from Egypt. He is the God of a woman called Ruth, a widowed foreigner woman, committed to a mother-in-law and committed to the God of Israel, yet he chose her amidst that adversity to be part of the lineage of David and of Jesus Christ. What has God called you to do? He is the God that has chosen a school to strive for a mission of academic excellence and spiritual vitality in the world. Where something happened in February last year that has touched the world. What has God called you to do? What convictions has he placed on your hearts? What gifts and passions has he given you for kingdom work? Yes, it's nerve-wracking. Yes, there's anticipated regret. Yet amidst the internal battles of fears and inadequacies, like David, even in those moments of when we are fighting in fear, we say, even in that battle of fear, Lord, the battle belongs to you, Lord. Even in our fears, the battle belongs to you. But I can hear you saying, even in our yes, which path do we take? How do we assess and weigh up the options? You're a business prof, Rob. Give us the rule book. And in our world, the best kind of life, it's measured by this thing called quantity, benefit. There's even a saying, it's all about the numbers. It's the way decisions are made. And notwithstanding that we are called to be prudent and wise, are we really called to make decisions based on one dimension alone? Quantity? Is the best kind of life about making choices that worship the cultural waves of the more the merrier, the bigger is better? Jesus says, you do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. What did Jesus mean by this? Is he calling us to make decisions that maximize productivity, to improve our output, cost-benefit analysis, effectiveness, optimize return on capital, to preach more, to minister more, to work more, to do more, all about more, more, more? Is that what the kingdom fruit is? Is that the objective? Is that the mission? Yet notice the type of fruit Jesus caused us to bear. He says, fruit that will last. You know that word last, it also can mean fruit that will abide, abiding fruit. And it reminds us of that verse, doesn't it? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. The word abide is to remain, to continue, to be rooted, to be knit together, established permanently within one another. Now hear this. The way Christ calls us to remain committed and rooted and established with him and he in us is in relationship. This is the model approach for the fruit we bear. You see, it's not simply about quantity, but more importantly, it's about abiding relationships. And if there was any confusion on what this fruit is, immediately after Jesus states, this is my command, love each other. In a world that determines success based on quantity, Jesus calls us to bear fruit that is based on love. An abiding love that is not focused on self, but is focused on others. This is the choice towards the best kind of life. A love that just flexes away from self and flexes towards another person by default. A love that wants its fruit to be plucked off for others rather than kept on its own. I recently got back from Korea while I was grateful to attend this conference called Lausanne. It was a gathering of evangelical leaders. And I was blessed by multitudes of brothers and sisters that were just blessing me with friendship and with encouragement. But there's one story that I heard on the last day. A brother from the persecuted church, a country where he can't exercise his faith freely. And he heard about the Asbury revival and he was touched by it, and he heard about the themes of repentance, a term we know well here. And he said, "Rob, I have a different perspective on repentance." And I said, "Oh, what do you see?" This guy under 24/7 surveillance then says, "Well, when I'm arrested and I'm taken away in the back of the car with my wife and my kids, my children, my wife and I, we start repenting. Repent of everything that we've done, of our inadequacies, of our fears, of our failures. Say, Lord, forgive us, for I'm not worthy." I'm like, "Mate, why are you repenting in the back of a car when you're going to get persecuted? Aren't you going to pray for release and for supernatural freedom?" He goes, "No, I repent." "Why?" "So that when I get to the destination where I'm about to be persecuted and my oppressors open the door and lead me in and I see them and I look at them face to face, I think I am not worthy. I'm so filthy before the Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I'm no different to my brother. I love my brother. Forgive him, Lord. Not my will, but yours be done." See, the persecuted church, they get this. They get that fruit is not about quantity. It's about love, even in the midst of your enemies. Jürgen Moltmann once said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, because God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So right now, I want you to reflect on the choices that you are facing. What are the options before you? And out of all of them, which one takes seriously the call of Christ to love one another? Not in absence of fear, but in a faith-driven recognition that God's love abides even amidst your worries, even amidst your troubles. Not defaulting to options that simply return more, but in recognition that God desires that which abides more. For they are the best choices in life. As the worship team sings over us this morning, my prayer is the Lord will reveal in your heart the true measure of the choices you have. They're not difficult, like my son says, but at the same time, they're not void of fears. But know that you have the power as the son and daughter of God to say, "Not my will, but yours be done. And lead me, Lord. Lead me where it is you want me to go to love others."